2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We live in very dark days. All around us, we see people falling down, wiped out, stumbling around, done in. Indeed, the days that we live in are dark, no question. But Jesus told us that we are the light of the world. Yes, it's dark around us, but it just gives a greater opportunity for us to shine. For the darker it is, the brighter the light can be. And Jesus said to you and to me, you're the light of the world. He didn't say, you should be light. He didn't say, you could be light. He said, you are the light of the world. Paul the Apostle understands that fact. He's a man who is devoted to ministry. For you see, he himself has been a recipient of the light and now wants to be one who shares that light with people around him. We read in our text that this God, verse 6 of chapter 4, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. God, who is light. Jesus, who said to you and me, I am the light of the world. Jesus, shining in our hearts. Jesus, living in us. Allowing us then, verse 6 tells us, to have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we look at the Lord and focus on the Lord and fix ourselves to Him, we become recipients of the light. For you see, He declared Himself to be the light of the world. He is light. And once we open up our heart to Him, we look on Him, we fix our focus and attention on Him who is light, you see, we are told in that way we have the knowledge, not just intellectually, but experientially, of the glory of God. The word glory there is an interesting biblical concept. Glory. The Hebrew word kabod, C-H-A-B-O-D. It means something which is substantial. It literally means weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. That which has weight or substance, what we might say, it's heavy. The kabod, the glory. It's what surrounded Adam and Eve, enveloped Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They had a life that was heavy, substantial, weighty, The glory covered them, surrounded them, you see. It was satisfying, fulfilling. But then they rebelled in the garden. The glory departed. A term that later comes into being in Old Testament literature as Ichabod. Kabod, glory, ich departing, the glory departing. And when that happened, Adam and Eve, suddenly, the glory departing from them, were aware that they were naked. That which surrounded them and enveloped them and satisfied them was no longer. The glory departed because of sin. And they were aware of their nakedness. And consequently, they went over to the fig tree. Go figure. What they did is rather odd, strange, bizarre. They took leaves from the fig tree, sewed them together, and fashioned aprons to cover their nakedness, their emptiness. But the intriguing thing for me is that fig leaves are unbelievably itchy. Why they would choose those leaves beats me. I think they were barking up the wrong tree. But you know, it's a lot like people. They know something's missing. They feel their nakedness. They know that their life is not substantial like it should be. It's not weighty. It's not heavy. So they go to this tree. They try that hobby. They pursue that activity. They explore that relationship or perversity or sin or whatever it might be. And it doesn't work. It only makes them more itchy. And they try to scratch, but it doesn't work. They're missing something. They go from that pleasure to that pursuit to that activity to that hobby, and they're empty. They're lightweight. They lack the kabod, you see. Now, you and I were in that same place, trying to cover up our nakedness, trying to fill up our emptiness, frustratingly, unsuccessfully. And then the light dawned. By God's grace, we heard the good news of Jesus Christ. That what we're craving for is a relationship with the Father made possible by work of the Son who died for our sins. And suddenly, boom, we say, hey, that's what I've been craving. And we allow Jesus to live within. We look on Him. We look at Him. We look to Him. Verse 6, in the face of Jesus, we experience the kabod, the glory of God. And we're satisfied. Now, what do we do with that fact? Ah, man, no longer lightweight and naked and empty, but full and satisfied as we fix our focus upon Him. We have the knowledge of the glory, the kabod of God. It's experienced by you and me. What do we then do? Paul would admonish us and be an example for us that we should now share it with others. The light that we have enjoyed, the weight that we have experienced, should be passed on to others. How does that happen? In our text, in these scriptures, I see three things I'd like you to think through, perhaps jot down, certainly pray in. The light that we are sharing. First of all, it's reflected from us. Secondly, it's imparted to us. And finally, it's released through us. The light. The ministry that we can enjoy in these dark days. The light is reflected from us, imparted to us, and released through us. First of all, reflected from us. Jesus Christ said this, "I am the light of the world." Then he turned around and said to you and me, "Ye are the light of the world." Is there a contradiction? Was he confused? Are there two lights? Not really. You see, Jesus is the Son. Oh, not just the S-O-N, but in this analogy, the S-U-N, the Sun, the source of light. We are like the moon. We live in dark times. And what do we do? As we behold Jesus face to face, fixing on Him, walking with Him, we reflect His light, you see. It's not our light, not really. We just are like the moon. You can call me Reverend Moon if you... No, don't. But we're like the moon. He's the sun. And you see, He's the source of light. We who live in these dark times, in this dark night, we reflect His light. You say, well, wait a minute, I have a problem. I was walking outside a few nights ago and I didn't see the light. I didn't see the moon. You know why? The moon fails to shine. It's not perceptible if the world gets between the sun and the moon. When the world gets in between, when the world gets in the way, the moon can no longer be seen. It loses, if you would, its ministry. How about you and me? We are to be the light of the world. Not that it's our light, but it's reflected. It's Him, you see. But if the world gets in the way, if I begin to look at worldly things and take in worldly things and pursue after worldly things, the world gets between me and the sun. And inevitably what happens is, to the degree that I allow the world to creep into my life will be the degree that the light is eclipsed. But man, if I'll look at Him without allowing the world to creep in, great will be the reflection. Look up at verse 18 of chapter 4. Now we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to an even greater glory by the Spirit of the Lord. I like that. Paul, in talking about this light and concerning ministry, says, hey, when you're beholding the glory of the Lord with an open face, no world in the way, but you're just beholding Him, an interesting thing takes place. You are changed from the glory that you enjoyed previously to an even greater glory. You're just all the brighter. You just glow all the better. Now, earlier in the chapter for you Bible students, Paul brings up a story that perhaps you're familiar with. He too lived in a dark day. He had a problem with his children, so to speak. The man's name? Moses. He was up on the mountain with the Lord. And he came down with the command of God in his hand. And he looked down and saw the children. His people, his family, dancing nakedly, committing immorality around a golden calf. We're talking MTV. It was crazy. Darkness crept in while he was away. And he took those stones in his hand, the tablets, the commandments, and in understandable frustration, he smashed them on the ground. But not just frustration, but it was an illustration. They, the children, had broken the ways of the Lord, the command of God, you see. They were the MTV generation, truly. What did Moses do? The Lord said, Moses, come back to the mountain. And there in chapter 34, he goes to the mountain again and spends 40 days in the presence of the Lord. He comes down once more and he talks to the children once again. And he says, we're going to erect a tabernacle. A place to worship the Lord and seek after Him. So I'm going to take an offering. And what happened is astounding. The first and perhaps only time in the history of ministry, the people gave so much that Moses had to say, hey, stop giving. Wouldn't you like to be in a church like that? Stop giving. You're giving too much. Now what happened? What's cooking? Why did the people that were once MTVing suddenly start becoming tithers and gift bringers? Exodus 34 tells you, the Lord stirred the hearts of the people. As Moses came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. He didn't even know it. Not initially. His face was shining, glowing. And the people looked at Moses and saw the glow on his face. And the children of Israel said, whatever you say, we'll do. And they gave, you see. They got in line. They were engaged in ministry, no longer dancing in idolatry. They were engaged in ministry. Moses' face was glowing. Let me ask you this, Mom and Dad. Are your kids dancing around the golden calf of TV? Kids involved in stuff that breaks your heart that you know is dark? What do? Are you smashing the tablets in frustration, understandably? Let me suggest to you a better way. Don't glower at them. Don't glare at them. But glow before them. If they sense you as a father, as a mother, as a grandparent, coming into their presence with a glow on your face because you personally have been walking with the Lord closely and intimately, watch what they'll do. We have a tendency to glower on our kids or glare at our kids instead of simply glowing before our kids. That's the key, to glow. And that can only happen as you spend time with an open face personally, beholding the beauty of the Lord. What do you watch on TV? Where do you go on Saturday night? How do you spend your morning? And then you walk into the family and glower and glare and wonder why they're still dancing nakedly while they're not giving sacrificially and following God radically. Could it be that they don't see us glowing the way that we should be? Those children saw Moses glow and said, whatever you say, I'll do. You see. How about you, teenager, your buddy, your friend, your compadre, man, your school chum, whatever. You know he's not doing good. And you want him to do better. How can you see him move in a way that's right to get out of the darkness that he's stumbling about in, that he's going to get wiped out by? What can you do, man? Glow. Don't glare. Glow. You walk with the Lord personally. Behold the Lord with an open face. Put away the world out of your life. The thing that gets between you and the Son, put it away. And spend time in the presence of the Lord and watch and see how it will affect your friend, your buddy. Glow, don't glare. Glow. Now, Paul talks about this in chapter 3. He talks about the ministration of Moses, the ministry of Moses, glowing so much so that they couldn't even, verse 7, look at his face because it was glowing so brightly. But Moses said, Paul points out concerning Moses that the glow faded away. Why? Because Paul says Moses represents the law. And although the law can shine brightly for a while, it can't sustain its brightness very long. Not rules, not regulations, not religion. So the glow on Moses' face wore down. And we are told that Moses put a veil over his face so that, Paul tells us, the people couldn't see the glory diminishing. They didn't realize that he was fading. Then he would run back into the presence of the Lord and recharge. And then come out again, you see. Sneaky. But Paul says the glow that we enjoy is much different, much better than that. It's not the glow of legalism which wears out and ceases to be, but it's the glow of the liberty of the Spirit. That's the point of chapter 3. He talks about, now look for us, verse 17 of chapter 3. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It's not religion, it's not a code of morals, it's not a way of positive thinking or better living. It's the Spirit of the Lord, and in the Spirit, by His Spirit, as we behold the Lord, we are changed from the kabod that we enjoy to an even greater glory. And it shines from us. And it affects the people around us. So, first of all, in these dark days in which we live, we are to be those who are reflectors of His light as we behold His glory with an open face. His light is reflected from us. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. Not only reflected from us, but secondly, the light is imparted to us. Paul, in continuing this discussion about the light, the glow, the liberty in the Spirit, he goes on to say that this light was given to us in our hearts, verse 6 of chapter 4. And we have, verse 7, this treasure, this light, this life, this glory in earthen vessels. It's not just reflected from us, it's imparted to us, it's in us. Now we're earthen vessels. It means clay pots. And here's the amazing thing. The Lord takes the treasure of Jesus Christ, His Son, and puts by the Spirit the life and light of His Son in these clay pots. We're earthy, clayey, dusty. And the Lord chooses to put the treasure, the beauty, the kabod, the glory, the light in us. This seems strange to me. Tammy and I had our anniversary on Thursday. Suppose I came home and said, I got a gift for you. I got for you the Hope Diamond. I didn't. I got for you the Hope Diamond, the largest and loveliest diamond on the face of the world. But suppose I purchased that diamond and I gave it to her in a brown grocery bag. Here. Or a Glad trash sack. Here. You'd say, you wouldn't do that. Of course not. It's only logical if you have a thing of such beauty, a diamond, such value, that you would get a fancy container, a gold-covered box, or something so special and exquisite to contain the diamond. It's so valuable, it's so beautiful. And I would think initially that that's what God would do too. The glory, the light, the beauty, the brilliancy of His Son, placing that in earthen vessels, clay pots, like me and you, that's a mystery. But then I realize what Paul says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The focus is not on the container. Nobody talks about, ooh, how beautiful the clay pot is. It's the treasure. The excellency, you see, goes to the treasure. The glory goes to God. Now, I am told by those who work with art treasures that if you have a painting by Raphael, I don't mean the Ninja Turtle, or Michelangelo, and not the Ninja Turtle, Da Vinci or whoever it might be, you have a painting, a priceless art treasure, that you take that painting, and I am told that you are very careful to select a frame for it that does not draw attention to the frame, but only allows you to focus on the picture. Who would have a painting by Da Vinci or Michelangelo or whoever, and put around the painting neon lights and sirens and blinkers and whistles and buzzers? Ooh. No, you wouldn't do that. Because then the attention goes on the frame instead of the treasure. So what does the Lord do? He says, I'm going to take my treasure and place it in earthen pots, that the treasure might stand out all the more. The treasure, you see, is what people look at and focus on and marvel over. Yet there's this tendency in churches and church people to want to polish the pot and paint it up and make the pot a little shinier or better or brighter. It ought not to be. Psalm 103, we are told that the Lord, He remembers our frame. He knows that we are what? But dust. He knows what we are. We're just dust. And yet He's chosen to place His treasure therein, that the excellency, the glory, the attention, the focus might be on the treasure and not upon potty people or vessels, earth clay-y vessels like you and me. The treasure is the focus, not the pot, you see. Now, it's deeper than that. Not only is the light reflected from us as we behold the Lord with an open face, that we might glow and not glower, and see people around us impacted in a positive way, but the light is imparted to us, even though we know that we're earthy. We got all kinds of shortcomings and frailties, but still, all the more glory then goes to the treasure, Jesus. He's the hero, not our religiousness or our hard work or ethical standards or fleshly morality. It's the treasure that gets the glory. But thirdly and finally, Paul lets us know that this light reflected from us, imparted to us, thirdly, is also released through us. That the people around you and around me that are stumbling about might see His excellency. How? Notice, we have this treasure, verse 7, in earthen vessels. that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul says, hey, we're going through really tough times. It's okay, though, because in our dying, his life is seen. In our being persecuted and perplexed and going through the mill, something's happening. The treasure is being seen. The light is being released through the broken vessel, the broken pot. Oh, my mind races back to Judges. There was a man in chapter 7 named Gideon. And God raised up Gideon to deliver the people of Israel from the oppressors, the Midianites, along with their allies, the Amalekites. Numbering 145,000, they were in the valley of Jezreel, oppressing the people of Israel, charging them high taxes, plundering their cities, provoking the people mercilessly. Year after year this went on, when God finally spoke to Gideon to be a deliverer, a rescuer. Gideon was reluctant initially, but finally God dealt with his heart, and he blew the trumpet in the land to call men to gather around him, to march with him, to deal with this oppression, the Midianites. 32,000 men joined him. God looked at those 32,000 and said, Gideon, I don't like the odds. Gideon said, neither do I. 32,000 of us, 145,000 of them? No, you don't get it. There's too many of you. You see, the pot will get the glory. When the victory comes, the pot will take the credit. The vessel, you guys, you'll take the credit. Too many. So I want to cut it down a bit. Tell anybody who's afraid of the battle to go home. But we only have 32. Tell them. Okay. Anybody freaked out? Anybody fearful? You can go home. Perhaps he thought one or two would walk away. 22,000 turned around. And they walked away from Gideon. The Lord says, 10,000. I don't like those odds. Too many. Too many. Too many. The pot will get the glory. Take them down to the creek. They're about to march and move out. They'll need to drink. They'll need to take in some water. Avoiding dehydration, obviously. Okay. Men, drink up. The 10,000 were there by the brook. 9,700 plunged in and put their face in the creek and began to drink deeply. It's understandable. It must have been a hot day. They had a long march ahead. It was necessary to take in water, but wait. 9,700 plunged in face first. But 300 knelt on a knee, took their hand and cupped it, and lapped up the water while they looked about vigilantly, knowing that the enemy right around the corner, so to speak, could strike at any time. They knew they needed water too, but they did so in a way of vigilance, watching. Those 300, God said, take them, that's my army. Men that don't spend unnecessary time doing necessary tasks. Men that don't spend unnecessary time doing necessary tasks. Oh, I know there's daily living. But men and women, some just spend all their time frittling away their energy, their money, their whatever it might be, doing necessary tasks, but spending way too much time and way too much energy and way too much money or whatever it might be, they're disqualified from really being used in the way that they could be. But those that realize the seriousness of the times that we live in and the reality of the enemy, or it says, I'll take those 300. 300, that's all, that's it. And then the Lord let known the strategy. Gideon gave each man a trumpet and gave each man a clay pot, an earthen vessel, and a torch. It was night. The time was dark. And the Lord, in giving this strategy to Gideon, brilliant, you see. The men were to go on the hills surrounding the valley of Jezreel where the Midianites and Amalekites were sleeping. And each man with a clay pot, in the pot a torch burning, on a given signal were to blow their trumpet and break the clay pot and shout the sword of the Lord in Gideon. And they did just that. The trumpets were sounded. The pots were broken. The light poured out. The men of Midian, hearing the sound, stumbled out of their tents and saw these lights all around them and assumed, no doubt, that each torch was not just a single soldier, but a company, a division. We're surrounded by thousands. Look, and in their frustration and consternation, they took their swords and they began to kill each other. All of the Midianites wiped out, dead. Victory in the dark night, because the light caused the enemy to be confused and beaten back and done in. But the light only came out when the earthen vessel was broken. When the earthen vessel was broken, that's what caused the light to come forth with potency. Paul is alluding to that same kind of situation. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and we are persecuted. We are going through the dying of self, the crushing. But, he says, in so doing, the life of the Lord is being seen clearly. The life of the Lord. You see, because it doesn't bother us. I mean, we're so satisfied with the glory, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that, hey, if we're going through hard times and difficult situations, it's fine. Because in so doing, the light of the Lord comes flooding out of us in ways that beat back the darkness and deception of the devil, the lie of Satan. So what does this do for me as I ponder Paul's words? Two things happen. First of all, the light goes on. I get it, Lord. The light goes on within me. I get why you're allowing me to go through times of breaking, so that your light might be seen. In my fleshly dying, that your life might be seen in the days in which I'm living, and hopefully Peter, John, and Benjamin, Jessica, and Mary Elizabeth, and Christy, my children, can see the reality of you, and that they too might then follow after you. That neighbors and relatives and people that I know relationally might see your reality when I go through some times of breaking. May that, Lord, cause them to see the light more easily. So the light goes on, and okay, I don't have to get all bummed out and distressed by broken times. It's an opportunity. I can embrace it. Not only does, number one, the light go on in me, but this is good news for you, I can, number two, lighten up on you. I can lighten up on you. Because you see, I'm not in the religion business, painting pots and polishing vessels. I know what you are. You're like me. Dusty, muddy, earthy. And that's okay. Humanity is fine. It's the treasure that counts, Jesus Christ. We're not trying to put on some act or play some game or come across as some religious kind of people. We realize, hey, it's the treasure that's invaluable. It's Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who, by His mercy and grace, chooses to live in the hearts of men, giving them the knowledge of the kabod, the glory, that they might be satisfied presently and live eternally. And then the excellency is not of applegators or religious people. The excellency is of the power of God, the mercy, the greatness, the beauty of such a kind Father who would entrust in us that unspeakable gift, that incredible treasure, Jesus Christ. And I can lighten up on you, and hopefully you can lighten up on me. And we can really be a community who focuses on the excellency of the treasure. Aye, we're free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Well, does that mean then, John, you're saying we can just be worldly? Yeah, if you want your family to stumble in darkness and you to trip up in the world and get wiped out, sure. If you don't care if your kids dance around MTV and go naked, fine. If you don't care about enjoying the kabod in your house and in your community, your choice, idiot. Hey, for me, I want my kids, I want my friends, I want my wife, I want us to do well. And that's not going to come from glaring, it's going to come from glowing as I, with an open face, world out of the way, behold the beauty of the Lord from day to day. They too will be impacted and affected in a most positive, beautiful way. Well, let's stand. I'm done. Father, I would ask in the name of Jesus Christ, especially for those that might be going through times of breaking, that they would not get down about it or in consternation over it, but might find that process of the releasing of your life, Jesus, to take place, that others might discover even what they have found, that in you there is glory and satisfaction. Bless those folks, Lord, in a special way that are going through those kinds of times. Help us, Lord, who are parenting and grandparenting. Help us, Lord, to be those who glow. Forgive us for the glare. Help us, Lord, in this community. Help the kids on the campuses and the workers at the workplace. May we just be, Lord, that carrier, reflector, releaser of your light. May it be happening, Lord, in a greater way, even this week, as we behold you, Lord, with the new openness. Bless this group, Father, for the glory of your Son, that he would be seen, embraced, and loved on. In Jesus' name, amen.